We are going to open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. This section is closely connected to and really a continuation of what Paul is speaking about whenever he is starts in verse 7. So I just want to start in verse 7 and we'll read down through verse 10. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, as we get to this portion, I just want to remind us that Paul, in this section of Ephesians, is praising God for the blessings that we've received in Christ. In verse 3, he talks about that. And so right after that, he's praising God for the blessing of election, praising God for the blessing of adoption, praising God for the blessing of redemption, praising God for the blessing of abounding grace toward us in all wisdom. And that's where this next section comes in. It's, again, closely tied to that. We spoke several weeks ago just about the concept of redemption. Whenever we read that in Scripture, that's a familiar word, familiar idea. But sometimes it's one of those blanket ideas to where we think about redemption and the only thing we think about is redemption. So we don't have a lot of clarity on what it's talking about. So when we get into the New Testament and we're reading about the fact that we've been redeemed by Christ, we need to have the picture of someone who's being bought out of a slave market, a slave who's being purchased, who's being ransomed, who's being redeemed. That's the picture the New Testament gives of us. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to the power of sin. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he purchased our forgiveness so that the penalty of sin was no longer hanging over our heads. And then he abolished the power of sin over our lives, Romans chapter 6 says. And so now the reality, at least up to this point in Ephesians, now the reality is we who were once slaves to sin are now slaves to God through Jesus Christ. We have a new master, a better master, but we're still slaves. Now, the other part to this that's we talked about, we brushed on a little bit last time, that we have to understand for the rest of this to kind of fit into its place, is that while we're free slaves, until God decides to do a work of grace in our lives, we are slaves who are free, but we are blind and we are deaf and we have absolutely no way to receive the message of the gospel. And so the picture is, again, before God's work in the life of a believer, and we'll look at this in a few minutes, the picture is a slave who's been freed from one master, has been placed into the care of another master. But if you can just think about that picture, and you can think about trying to communicate with someone who's deaf and blind, and you tell them, you're free, things just got way better for you, it changes absolutely nothing as far as the slave knows, because he can't hear and he can't see. The problem that we have after this portion in Ephesians 1, as it talks about redemption, the problem that we have is a communication problem. A communication problem with us and a communication problem with God. You see, what we're looking at this afternoon is the blessing of revelation. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and all insight. And then in in verse 9, he says, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Just think about that. Have you ever had a situation similar to this? Maybe with a child, maybe with a friend, maybe with a spouse. You know something's off and you say, what's wrong? And they say, nothing. And you say, what do you mean nothing? Well, I meant what I said, nothing. Well, I can tell something's wrong, so if you just tell me, we can get through this a lot quicker. Nothing's wrong. Well, how come you're acting funny? I'm not acting funny, you're acting funny. Why do you keep asking me all these questions? Nothing's wrong. Anybody ever gotten to that situation and gotten very frustrated? And then when the revelation of that person's will finally comes out and you're able to do something with it, isn't that a blessing? Yes, it is. Nobody's shaking their head, but it is. Now, what about this? What about with a little child who the only way they can communicate is through cries and screeches and whatever those other noises are that they can make? And they're making that noise, and you know they want something, but you just don't know what it is. And it can be very, very frustrating, can it? And then there comes a day where all of a sudden the child begins to put thoughts into words that actually make sense and that you can actually understand. And when they begin to communicate with you, it's a great blessing, isn't it? Yes, it is. Well, in that same line of thinking, when we're going through these blessings, by the time we get down to verse 9, before God makes known to us the mystery of His will, we are left as slaves, albeit slaves of God, servants of God. It's not a bad thing to be a slave of God. That's a good thing. But we're left servants saying, what's wrong? What is it? Or maybe we're servants left with baby gibberish, and we have absolutely no idea really who God is, what God wants, how it is that we relate to God, how it is that we've even offended God. So maybe we've been there before where we know we've offended somebody, we don't really know what we've done, and if they would just tell us what we've done, then we could apologize for that and move on. Well, see, we're still left in that situation because we are blind, without understanding as it relates to God. That's a frustrating place to be, isn't it? And yet that's what the Bible says. That's where the Bible says we are. So let's go to a couple of passages to kind of look at that. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind, or in the vanity of their mind. If we just kind of clear, give a clear little concise statement there, the word walk just means the way that you live your life. What Paul's saying there is, I want to encourage you not to live as godless pagans who live out of the vanity of their minds or who live out of their foolish thinking, the way that they think, their clouded thinking. Verse 18, this is a description of these Gentiles that Paul says don't walk like these folks. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that's just every sort of wicked or evil act, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, this is pretty informative as far as the way Paul describes these Gentiles. He says, don't live like these guys. And then he says, this is why they live the way they live. Number one, they live the way they live because of the way they think. They're living out of the vanity of their minds. Well, what's wrong with their thinking? Well, verse 18 says that the understanding, or their understanding, is darkened. They are alienated, that is separated. That's the opposite of what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, where God has reconciled us to Himself and He's blessed us in all these ways. They are alienated from God through something. There's something that's alienating them from God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Why do they live the way they live? Because they think the way they think. And why do they think the way they think? Because their foolish hearts are darkened. Sounds a lot like Romans 1, doesn't it? You see, that's where we all are. Outside of the praiseworthy grace of God in revealing to us the mystery of His will, we're just clueless. Now, what does that look like in our lives? Well, the way Paul describes it in verse 19 is with kind of a blanket term, lasciviousness, that just means all kinds of evil or all kinds of wickedness. And so when you look at that, you might think of it as, you know, murders or horrific type sins. But it's not, it is that, but it's more than that. And really, it's just that everyday self-righteous, I'm my own God and I'm going to do what I want to do kind of a thing. It's that idea of in Proverbs where the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It's a lifted up pride. It's anything that's not done in faith and independent on God to the glory of God. Why? Well, because their foolish hearts are darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Well, how do you take care of a blind heart? What do you do with a blind heart? Well, the reality is we can't do anything with one, can we? Ezekiel 36 talks about the fact that God is going to write His law in that new heart that He places in His children when He does that work. You see, it takes a miracle of grace. It takes a sovereign God to take out that stony heart that we all possess by nature, to put in a new heart, and then to cause us to walk in His ways, or, said in a different way, to put in that new heart and to reveal the mystery of His will. Now, we're going to get to specifically the mystery of His will in a second, but again, we look at Ephesians 4, we see where we are by nature, and it's not good. Look in Matthew 13. Jesus has, in this chapter, He begins to teach using parables. The first parable that Jesus is going to use or teach is the parable of the sower. And whenever He gets finished with the first one there, in verse 10 it says that the disciples came and said unto Him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" They come to Jesus and say, "Why in the world are you teaching in parables? Why don't you just speak plainly?" And this is what He says. Verse 11. "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall it be taken away, even that he hath." He answers the question a little more clearly in verse 13. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive." So here Jesus is speaking of a reality that's not just some New Testament construct, something that just pops up in the New Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah. He says this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah has already said. And what does Jesus do for us here? He really does explain what could be a mystery if we didn't understand this reality, and that is, how is it that two people can sit in the same room and hear the same message and walk away, one completely unaffected by the word, and the other completely gripped and convicted by the word? How is that? How does it happen that way? Well, the reality is, there are some who hear and have been given divine understanding. And then there are some who hear, and while they can understand the facts and they can understand the information that hits them, just as far as the information goes, there's absolutely no power in the message. Romans 1 talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, right? And yet there are times where we can preach the gospel and it's just boring to folks who are listening to it. How is that the case? Is it because the preaching's bad? That might be. I mean, we can't rule that out. That could be it. But biblically speaking, when the gospel is preached and then it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, fruit is brought forth. But when the gospel is preached and God has not worked on a heart, well, they may hear it, but according to Jesus, there's not any understanding. What's this whole deal about sin? I know I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. So what's the big deal? You know, we're all in the same boat. Rather than, wait a minute, he's talking about me and he's talking about my sin. And I see, just like Isaiah saw, that I am undone before God. And unless he does something to change me, I cannot change myself. You see, we begin to see the mystery of the gospel and its realities. And if we understand ourselves in light of Scripture, then we must understand that if we have come to know the Lord and come to find refuge in Him, it's only because He's given us eyes to see and ears to hear. We didn't do that on our own. Jesus speaks of two categories here, and you either fall into one category or the other. Now, can you see here where we get back to Ephesians 1 and Paul is saying, praise God for the blessing of revelation, that He's revealed Himself to us. He's revealed the mystery of His will to us. Because had He not done that, there's absolutely no way we would know anything about Him. He's a mystery outside of His own personal revelation. And again, when we're talking about revelation, we're just talking about someone who will reveal themselves to you. So the only way that you know how to relate to God is by knowing who God is, and you can't know that unless He lets you know. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now let's stop there for a second. Paul starts out and he's kind of comparing and contrasting worldly wisdom with the wisdom that God has given and the wisdom that they're speaking. It's a wisdom that's unknown to the world. In verse 9, he goes on to talk a little bit about that and make a statement about that, just to the fact that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Just in a little nutshell, what Paul's saying is, unless God lets you know, it would be impossible for you to know what God has prepared for those who love Him. It would be impossible for us to guess or come up with or have any kind of confidence in the blessings of God toward His children unless God let us know. Now think about that just on a smaller level. How is it that you know that your friends are your friends? Because they're friendly toward you, right? How do you know somebody loves you? Well, it's either because they tell you, or they act in a loving way, or a combination of both. But there's no way to know if a stranger that you know absolutely nothing about and have never had any interaction with, there's no way to know if that person loves you or not. And even if they did, it would kind of be meaningless, wouldn't it? I mean, what if I told you today, cheer up, there's a person in Scandinavia that I don't know their name and I don't know what they look like, but I do know they love you. Does that do anything for you? Of course not. You don't even know who they are. What does it look like to love in Scandinavia? That might be something we're not interested in, right? We want to know something about who this person is and what it means for them to love us. Well, it's the same way with God's love. We can't just come up with it. We would never come up with it in an accurate way. But look in verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's the things which God has prepared. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now let's stop there for a second in verse 11. Because sometimes, particularly in the King James, it can be kind of confusing as to what's being said. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? All he's saying there is this. When a man has something in his heart, in his spirit, how in the world can you know what that is unless he tells you? So, I've got something in my heart right now. I'm thinking about something right now. Can you guess what it is? No, you can't. I mean, you may guess, but you're probably going to be wrong. And even if you were right, there's no confirmation unless I say, yes, that's what I was thinking. Until that happens, until I reveal it, it's just a mystery. Well, he says, in the same way that you can't know what's in the heart of man or in the spirit of man unless he tells you, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so we're not privy to anything that's going on with God. No one is, except for himself and his spirit. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, verse 12, that we might, what? Know the things that are freely given to us of God. How is it that we're going to know those things? Because we've been given the spirit, and we've been given the spirit freely for that purpose. And so we can say along with Paul, praise God for the spirit of revelation that he's given. Now let's keep going. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul ends out that chapter by just giving that verse that many of us are so familiar with. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why is that? Because it's impossible. It's just impossible. A man who's not indwelt by the Spirit, who imparts knowledge, cannot know spiritual things. They're foolishness unto him. Now look at the picture that Paul's painting. He doesn't say the natural man cannot receive the Spirit of God, even though the natural man is salivating like a dog, wishing that he could grab a hold of him. He's not saying God's holding the truth out like a carrot on a stick, and the natural man would love to have it, but he just can't get a hold of it. He says the natural man looks at the wisdom of God and says, that is foolishness. Sorry. That is foolishness. I don't want anything to do with that. That doesn't even make sense to me. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. There may be a couple of holes in this illustration. So think about just in the culture that we live. Think about how foolish the mainstream media makes Christianity out to be, or any kind of real belief in God, God being in control of anything, Jesus Christ, anything like that, all the criticism that comes down on Christians in the mainstream media. And then think about this. Abby was telling me over the weekend that she had heard an interview of a lady in Hollywood, and she was trying to make sense out of all the hurricanes, the thing that happened with Hurricane Harvey, and then Hurricane Irma coming in, and the catastrophe that we're waiting to see out of that. And the way that she made sense out of that was Mother Nature is upset because Donald Trump is president and she's getting revenge. Now, that was not on a late night comedy thing. That was a serious statement from someone who was seriously given their view as to why we're having hurricanes. Mother Nature's upset that Donald Trump is president. And yet the same people that would air something like that would scoff if someone were to try to spin the reality and lay out, and obviously nobody can say why the things are happening, but try to interpret it from a biblical point of view. Why is that? Well, it's because the biblical worldview, the truth of Scripture is foolishness to the natural man. But the natural man really is and has an idol factory in his heart, and so while he rejects God, he's trying to come up with whatever it is he can come up with to make sense out of life. We think about those realities. Again, we laugh about that because that does sound kind of silly, but for some people, they think, there's some real legitimacy to that. I wonder if that is true. If we can, throw Donald Trump in a volcano and appease the gods, then the hurricanes will go away kind of thing. That's silly, isn't it? That'd be just exactly where we were it not for God revealing the mystery of his will to us. All right, now let's keep going with this. We're getting a little bogged down on this side. How does God reveal his will? I'm going to go through these kind of quickly. Number one, God reveals his will. He reveals the mystery of his will to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah is full of these references, and we're going to look at a few. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. Says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, this is the Father speaking to the Son here. Now, look in verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. What's he going to use his Son to do? Well, he's going to use his Son to open up blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of prison, to bring light into the darkness. This is exactly what we're talking about. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. Look down just a few verses in the same chapter, Isaiah 42, verse 16. He says, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. You see that? Again, another description of in prophetic language of what Paul is just plainly stating in Ephesians 1. And that is, he's going to make blind men see. Now, we're not talking about physical blind men here. We're talking about people who are spiritually blind, that natural man that can't receive the things of God. Christ is going to lead them in a way that they didn't know. He's going to give them sight where they didn't have sight, and they're going to have light where there was once darkness. Now, you could go to Isaiah 29 and read the same thing. You could go to Isaiah 35 and read the same thing, but for time's sake, we're not going to do that. And so the question is, how is it that Jesus opens up blind eyes? How is it that Jesus reveals the mystery of his will? Well, there's two ways that he does it. Number one, he does it through his word, and number two, he does it through his spirit. And you've got to have the spirit for the word to be revealed. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When we go to that passage this afternoon, I just go there to say that God has revealed his will through the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed, so that if God were to speak to you today audibly, he wouldn't say anything that he hasn't already said right here. This is God's will for God's people. This is the way he communicates to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, when it talks about all the different ways God used to speak in the past, in sundry times, he spoke through the prophets and through this and through that, but he says, now in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. There's a finality to that. This is the way God has spoken to us. And so wrapped up in that Hebrews passage is the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Wrapped up in 2 Timothy 3:16 is both. If we want to know what God has to say, we go to His Word. So that's helpful. That's helpful for this reason. Because you may be thinking, you know what, I've known the Lord for a long time and there's still a lot of things that are confusing to me. I still don't understand everything that's in the Scriptures. I still don't really understand everything there is to know about God. And the reality is we never will understand every little detail about God and about the Scriptures. At least on this side of glory we won't. But the other side to that coin is this. If you want to know what God has said, if you have His Word and you have His Spirit, then God says you have a wide open door to learn as much as you want to learn about me right here. You want to know what God's like? It's right here. You want to know what God's will for your life is? It's right here. You want to know how salvation works? It's right here. You want to know how sanctification works? It's right here. We could go on, but you'd be annoyed if I kept going like that. It's right here. Now, when you have God's Word, and then you have the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, let's look at just a few examples of this. Look in Luke 24. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He has he's walked on that road to Emmaus with the two men, stayed the night. Then he teamed back up or met back up with his disciples, the apostles, and they're eating. And it says that they were having a conversation. And in verse 44, this is Luke 24, verse 44, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and essentially he says this, "We've had this conversation already. I told you this already. These are the things that must be fulfilled." But then look what happens in verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." You see what happened? Jesus says, how many times are we going to have this conversation? Not really, because we know what's getting ready to happen. But he's saying, we've talked about this before, guys. But there was one component that was missing, and what was that? He had not yet opened their understanding. You see, the reality that we need the Holy Spirit to be able to understand and receive the revelation of God's will is not just a reality that's true for an unregenerate person. It's a reality that's true for every child of God every day of their life. You see, when we come to God's Word, we can't come to God's Word in arrogance. We can't come to God's Word in pride, saying, well, I've got this thing down now. I've arrived. I know just the right method to mine out the truth here and there. There's nothing wrong with going to the Scriptures in a systematic way. There's nothing wrong with having a method. I do those. But the reality is, until God opens up your understanding, you're just barely skimming the surface. And you may not have any understanding at all. So how do you respond to a passage like Luke 24:45? Well, the way Paul responded was, praise God for the revelation of the mystery of His will. We can know something about God because God has spoken, and then God, in a miraculous way, has given us His Spirit. And then He continues on a day-to-day basis to give us insight, to give us understanding as we go to the Scriptures and as we pray for His help. By the way, that's the picture, biblically speaking, of someone who is growing in grace. Someone whose understanding and insight into the Scriptures is growing. That's what it means. And so as Paul talks about this, I think it's worth noting that Paul's not just flying through this thing in a quick way. As soon as he gets finished in Ephesians 1 saying he's done this, then he starts praying. And you know what he prays? He prays, I'm praying that the Lord would give you a spirit of revelation and understanding He said, this is my prayer for you, Ephesians. Not that you would do, you know, whatever. But he says, I'm praying that your understanding would grow. That God would bless you in this. And so God must bless, or we are left in ignorance, really. Which just means we don't know. We don't have the ability to know. You see, because the reality is, it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you conjure up. In and of ourselves, we have absolutely no way to know what's in the mind of God. We just don't. But what the end of 1 Corinthians 2 says is, in the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ right here. What a blessing. And Paul is extolling that. And so, the Spirit of God with the Word of God. So what's this mystery? What's this mystery that Paul is speaking of? Let's go back to Ephesians 1 so we can kind of get our minds back here, and then we'll wrap up in a few minutes. So in verse 7, he's praising God for redemption. In verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us, that is, he has lavished us with all or in all wisdom and insight. This word prudence there, insight. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure that he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, let's go to Colossians just to look at what this mystery is that he's speaking about. Look in Colossians 1, because he's going to use similar language here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Well, let me go verse 25. It says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What's this mystery that Paul's talking about? The mystery that he's speaking of in Ephesians, the mystery that he's speaking of in Colossians. The mystery is just the gospel. Essentially, that's what it is. He says here, he says it this way, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery was that salvation was going to move from the Jews and that the Gentiles were going to be brought into it, but that's the gospel. Essentially, the mystery that's been made known to us that in times past was concealed, but God has revealed for us to understand, is that he has made his son to be sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the mystery. The mystery is this: how in the world do I relate to God? How do I do it? Is it through penance? Is it through being a good, moral, upstanding man? Is it through this work or that work? Or is it through guilting myself to death and feeling bad? Or is it through some sort of self-punishment every time I sin? How in the world do I relate to God? Well, you relate to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You relate to God through one who has taken your sin upon himself and paid for it at the cross of Calvary, and has torn down the wall that divided you and God, and has reconciled you back together so that you can come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace in your time of need. And you can do that whether you feel good about it or not. Isn't that wonderful? When I feel guilty, I can come. When I feel confident in the gospel, I can come. When I feel somewhere in between, I can come. How is that? Because Christ is in me.
And if Christ is in me, then there's a hope of glory. There's a hope that God is going to continue the work that he's begun. You see, that's the mystery. And you think, the mystery? That's what they say every week at church. What do you mean a mystery? Well, there's kind of a disadvantage to being so familiar with the gospel and with the scriptures, isn't there? It might have been a letdown to you. But let me encourage you. If you think you've plumbed the depths of the gospel, you are wrong. The mystery revealed is not just the couple of sentences that we said, but the mystery revealed is that this is a reality for me. This is a reality that ought to change every relationship that I have. This is a reality that ought to change the way I live before God. This is a reality that ought to change the way I interact with folks at church. This is a reality that ought to change the way I think about myself, think about others, and think about God. It's this mystery, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This act that was done on your behalf, that was done for you, for the purpose that you might be reconciled to God, brought back to fellowship and communion with God. Now, there's one more part of this passage in Ephesians that I want to hit, and we're just going to hit one point. Verse 9 talks about the fact that God has blessed us through the revelation of his will. Verse 10 talks about God's spotlight, the spotlight of God's revealed will. So where does it hone in? Whenever he comes into focus, where does God want us to be? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When we get to thinking about this, and we get to thinking about even God's revelation to us, the goal, the overall goal, where God zeroes in from Genesis to Revelation, is on the glory of Jesus Christ. This is it. Now, there are several places we could go to look at that. If you went to Colossians 1:18, he speaks about the fact that Christ would have the preeminence in your hearts. Now, the word preeminence there just means that it would be first in rank. There would be no one that outranked Jesus Christ in your life and in your heart. You'll remember in Matthew 11, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. I'm not going to turn there. But Matthew 11:11, when Jesus speaks about John the Baptist, he says, of men that were born of women, there is no greater than John. That's the same word, same idea. Preeminence. No one greater. God's will for your life and for my life is that there would be no one greater in our hearts than the person, the work, the agenda of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that work? Well, that works as we all come together in him, both things in heaven, things on earth, even in him. Let me give you a quick picture of that in Philippians chapter 2. And then Paul is going to return to this whole theme at the end of Ephesians 1. So we'll hit it a little more, give a full treatment to it there. But for now, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Speaking of the work of Christ here. Now verse 9 is where we make the pivot to what Ephesians is talking about. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This whole idea of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord is the same idea of Christ being preeminent in your life. That is, Jesus Christ is my master. What he says is what I do. I'm concerned with his will over my own will, and it's my desire to be subject to him rather than in some way try to manipulate God to be subject to me. Now, the big picture is, not only is God after your heart, but he's after every heart. And one of these days, every heart will bow and every heart will confess that Christ is master. Some will be forced to do that against their will, and then some will come willingly and do that. Those who are born of the Spirit of God, who have received the blessing of the revelation of the mystery of his will come and do that willingly. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Well, it's a miraculous reality if it's part of your reality, if it's part of your life. And so may we, with Paul, bless God for the blessing of revelation, the blessing that he's revealed himself through his word and through his spirit, and that we've received that through the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.